can hear the Irish lilt in that, can't you? In that tune. When I was in university, between my freshman year and my sophomore year, in that summer I went to Montreal for the Canadian National Junior Track and Field Meet, and my student friend George from university came up to Montreal and picked me up, and we went back and we were heading down to Boston to resume our second year of university. And we were driving down through Vermont from Montreal, and we stopped at his cousin's farm in Vermont. And we spent a few days there, and we were running in through the woods. And as you can imagine, in the middle of August there, we became rather hot and sweaty as we were running along. And at that season, there were these vicious horse flies. And I guess they were attracted to us because of our body odors. And they just swarmed all over us, and we couldn't get rid of them. And they would bite, and they would hurt. So we could try to outrun them, but we couldn't run fast enough to get away from these horse flies. And this, in a sense, is what we have in front of us here when we read in Isaiah 29, the Assyrians are surrounding Jerusalem. You'll see it's called Zion in verse 8. They are surrounding the city and they're besieging it. So I'd like to take us through this passage, Isaiah 29. It has been my practice as we've been working through Isaiah. I basically read a section and then I explain it and then read the next section. That's what I've been working through as we've been going. Because when you look at these chapters, you often say, what is this talking about? And so I'm going to hopefully open it up for you. So let's just read the first part, verses 1 to 4. Ariel, the city where David encamped. Add year to year, let the feasts run their round. Yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be moaning and lamentation. She shall be to me like an Ariel. And I will encamp against you all around, and will besiege you with towers, and I will raise siege works against you. And you will be brought low. From the earth you will speak, and from the dust your speech will be bowed down. Your voice shall come from the ground like the voice of a ghost, and from the dust your speech shall whisper. Jerusalem is called Ariel here. And I don't know if you have any idea what Ariel means, but if you looked at the bulletin on the title of the sermon, you will see what it means. It means line of God. Ari, did you know in Hebrew your name means lion? And the L part, lion, L, the lion of God. That's what it means. And here we have a very sad caricature of the city that is to be a witness to God's purposes, to the nations, is cowering, not like a lion, but as a little mouse. It is such a sad state. It's cowering like a little mouse, and around it are all of the nations that are like big elephants that are going to stomp on it. And this is similar to the situation in many respects to how the church is today, at least the church in North America. It's intended to be a witness to the nations. Isn't that what Jesus said at the conclusion of the Gospel of Matthew, where he said, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. And he said, go out and make disciples of all nations, teaching them. and baptizing them and teaching them. And so the church is intended to be a witness. But the church today isn't even a mouse. It's not even a mouse. It's like a slug in comparison to what it should be, a lion. And the enemies surround the church today. They're firing mortar shells. Think of some of the mortar shells of ridicule that come against the church. They will say things like, their Christians are intolerant, they're bigots, they're unscientific, they're idiots. The church is surrounded by the enacting of laws that marginalize and even stop the exercise of Christianity and Christian worship and Christian morality. That's what's outside, but even inside, there are traitors in the church, within the church, who are opening the doors to paganism, who are opening the doors to idolatry, to scientism, to pluralism. And so there are these things around the church. They're like these horse flies in Vermont. You can swat at one and 10 more will come in and take their place. You can battle against the unjust laws, the human rights commissions, the media, the academia, the policies that hate Christians, the wicked entertainment. You can defeat one of these and challenge it, and 10 more seem to arise. And each time it seems that they're more vicious. And what's the result? Well, look at what it says here. In verse 1, they have their feasts that they run around to. And so what is the result of the churches being like a mouse? There's ritualism. But there's not revocation. We're going to see that there is ritualism, but it isn't the end. The church doors are still open in North America. Look at verse 2. There's distress, but it's not destruction. Congregations are still found in every city and town. And then you look at verses 3 and 4. It's humbling, but it's not a holocaust. There's still the voice, even if it's a whisper, as the church is speaking. And Isaiah has pronounced judgment on the apostate church, and we looked at that back in chapter 28, verses 1 to 13. And then he's promised hope on a new cornerstone, and we saw that in chapter 28 of 14 to 29. And he's continuing that theme that he's introduced in chapter 28. But Judah is following in the steps of the northern kingdom, of the apostate Ephraim. And there are real problems in the church, in the covenant community. But God is going to have a reprieve, is what we will discover in this chapter. And so what we need to pray for is just like Isaiah was concerned for the church in his day, that there would be a reprieve. We need to pray that the church in North America would have a reprieve in our day. So as we move on now and look at verses 5 to 8, but the multitude of your foreign foes shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the ruthless like passing chaff. And in an instant, suddenly, you will be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with a whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a devouring fire. And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, all that fight against her and her stronghold and distress her shall be like a dream, a vision of the night, as when a hungry man dreams, and behold, he is eating and awakes, and his hunger is not satisfied, as when a thirsty man dreams, and behold, he is drinking, and awakes faint, with his thirst not quenched. So shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. So how would I have overcome these horseflies that were chasing us through the woods in Vermont? Well, I could have taken one of those hats, you know, that has the net hanging down, and I could have put on heavier garments, but it certainly would have been difficult to run in those outfits. So, because I'm running in shorts and a singlet, how am I going to stop these horseflies? Can I use an insecticide, slather it all over me? Can I carry some sort of trap to catch them? But can you imagine if I could just wave a wand and say, go away, all you flies? Not impossible. Do you remember what Moses did to the plague of flies in Egypt? He literally said, go away, flies. And all the flies went out of Egypt. Too bad I couldn't have done that in Vermont. Do you remember when Pharaoh said that the people could go sacrifice? And then he pulled back, and then another plague had to come. And Moses had to issue a miracle to get rid of the flies. Well, that's what Isaiah is talking about here. These buzzing nations that are like flies around Judah. A miracle is going to happen. And Isaiah proclaims this miracle a little later. We'll get there eventually, up in chapter 37. The Assyrian army is surrounding Jerusalem. And what seems impossible is that they're destroyed. I don't remember the exact number. I'd have to go back and look at the chapter. But I think it was 180,000, if I recall, were just destroyed. A miracle. And the Assyrian army fled back to the north. And this happened in 701 BC. The angel of the Lord, no, it was 185,000. I have it here in my notes. 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. A total surprise. People thought it's an impossible situation. And God defended Jerusalem. And that's what Isaiah is prophesying here. Is going to happen. In an instant, suddenly, the Lord of hosts will thunder with an earthquake and a great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and so on. And so this is going to be miraculous, and it was a miraculous event. And Jerusalem was saved overnight. And so God can do the same thing today. He can preserve the church. And he can surprise the nation around us, the wickedness that surrounds the church and challenges it. The enemies of the church, look at what they are in God's eyes. In verse 5, what are they like? Like dust, small dust. They're, in verse 5, they're the dregs, they're the chaff. Notice that. That's what they are to God, the nations around. And how is God going to challenge them? Look at verse 6. With a downpour and a storm. With, in verse 6 again, with disruption and an earthquake. And in verse 6 again, with devouring fire. In verse 7, with a dream that's a nightmare. In verse 8, with an empty dream. That's what's going to happen to the nations that are opposing Christ and his church. It's a picture of instant destruction. The nations, the human institutions, the movements that had prematurely licked their lips over the demise of the church. Remember what Nietzsche declared? God is dead. God's still around. The church is still around. And to God, this opposition is like one of those fancy balloons you buy that's made out of Mylar and it's all fancy. And then you put a little pinprick in it, it just disappears. That's what these nations are like. A pinprick and it'll be gone. Air is sucked out. They explode into nothing. So there's a problem. The nations surround the church, but the nations God promised are going to come to nothing. And in Jerusalem's case, that happened in 701 BC. Now, Isaiah is going to turn and explain why the church has got a problem here. And in verses 9 to 12, he's going to identify the first problem. In verses 13 and 14, the second problem. And in verses 15 and 16, the third problem. So let's look at what those three problems are that he has identified that are causing this. So let's look at the first one, which is in verses 9 to 12. So I will read those. Astonish yourselves and be astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk, but not with wine. Stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. And the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to one who can read, saying, read this. He says, I can't read, for it is sealed. And when they give the book to one who cannot read, saying, read this. And he says, I cannot read. And so what's the first problem that he's identified here in this account? The first problem is the powerlessness of preaching. The powerlessness of preaching. See, he's going after the prophets and the seers here. The church is full of professors and pastors who have all kinds of technical abilities. They can parse the passages, but they're unable to understand the clear purpose of the text. You'll find so many in the church are looking for all kinds of hidden messages. For in particular, they're all caught up on end times and end things. They twist the interpretation of Scripture to support their latest agendas, whether it be to support the idea of women preachers, or to support same-sex marriage, or to universal salvation. These are things that are plaguing the church right now, and it is Scripture twisting that they are doing. And yet, at the same time, they ignore the obvious, the clarity of God's word. They ignore God's works and his statements about creation, his statements about providence. They ignore his commands. They ignore his promises and his judgments. And so while they're pursuing their phony agendas, and they're obsessed with these things, they suppress the truth. And God's word is a closed book to them. They cannot read it. And yet it is simple, plain, and clear in front of their faces, but they cannot read it. And God hardens their hearts so that they're in a sleepy stupor. He gives them over to a spiritual wine. You see there where they whine and they stagger with strong drink? And these leaders, these prophets and the seers in the church, in pursuing their vain ideas, drag the pew sitters with them into a spiritual spiral that's heading toward hell. So the first problem is powerless preaching. They have been given a mind of vanity, is what's infecting the church in Isaiah's day, and it's infecting the church even in our day. So that's problem number one. Problem number two is in verses 13 and 14. And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people. With wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. Did you notice in Matthew where Jesus quotes these words? When the scribes and Pharisees come to him, and they're asking about ceremonial things, about ceremonial washings before they eat, And Jesus quotes this passage from Isaiah. So he's telling us how to understand it. The problem, the second problem, is will worship. Will worship. And I'm using that from the King James Version in Colossians 2:23. In the ESV, it's promoting self-made religion. Man-made religion, rituals. That's what he's dealing with in verses 13 and 14. Judah at this time and the modern church have no idea how much God hates man-made religious practices. God hates it. When Jesus quotes this, verse 13, and applies it to the Pharisees, he applies it in the passage we read in Matthew, and also you'll find it in Mark 7. And what are some of these areas of false worship? Well, notice one of the areas that's here in verses 13 and 14. Because these people draw near me with their lips while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. So the first area in which there's this will worship is commands. The church has these man-made commands. They're stated or they're implied. For instance, the man-made commands about what kinds of clothing we should wear or how we should appear in our clothing. And this becomes a command from certain folks or peoples. Other areas like what versions of the Bible we should use. And this becomes a rule of men. The church has ranking of sin. Well, a particular sin is more dangerous than another sin. And people will rank sin. And yet James says, if you break one commandment, you break the whole law. And so there's all categories of sin. The Roman Catholic Church has its venial and carnal sins, but the Evangelical Church does the same thing. There's rules about what types of schools you should or shouldn't send your children to. There's rules about makeup and ear piercings and all that kind of stuff. There's rules about who you should vote for and not vote for. And on and on and on it goes. And it's hard to identify where we are being influenced by these rules because there's an antinomian spirit in the church. That is a lawlessness. And as Isaiah says and as Jesus says in the passage we read in Matthew 15, while they're going on all these man-made rules, what do? They ignore the commands of God. They ignore the commandment about keeping the Lord's Day, the Sabbath, holy. They ignore the command about blasphemy. They ignore God's commands about sexual sins. And for a large extent, people in the church are no different than the world around them when it comes to the Sabbath, using of foul language and blasphemy and sexual sins. But you can't tell the church apart from the world. So that's one area in which there's this false worship. Another is in their ceremonies. And this is included in these verses 13 and 14. And these ceremonies, the festivals, the celebrations, yet like Lent, and I'm going to sound like a broken record here, but Christmas and Easter are not found in the Bible. And Isaiah, it was very blunt about this problem of man-made worship. Back in chapter 1, what is it he says? Chapter 1 and verse 14. What does God say? Your new moons and your appointed feast, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. And so I won't exhaust you on this, but Isaiah is pretty blunt in many places about will worship and man-made worship. And yet the church suppresses the truth just like pagans. And they say, Well, God really couldn't mean Christmas, or he really couldn't mean Easter. That's not what he's talking about. And then there's a third area here that's a problem in this will worship, and it's in the chants. I mentioned the commands, the ceremonies, and the chants. Most modern congregations couldn't function without their praise bands, without their choirs, without their hymns and their choruses. And again, I won't belabor the point, but this is contrary to the New Testament teaching, where Paul says explicitly in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16 to use the Psalter. And that was apostolic practice. The Psalter is the songbook of the church. And men do much to discredit the Psalter. We attended a church in Sudbury when we lived there, and there was 1,001 hymns in this book. It was 1,001 hymns. That was even the name of the particular book. There were two psalms in the entire collection, the 23rd and the 100th. So the church has no interest in the psalms of God. God's abhorrence of false worship. Why is it? Why does he abhor false worship? Well, one reason is he doesn't require it. And if it's not asked by him, he doesn't want it as a tribute. But second reason is it's prohibited. Many places he talks about prohibitions on false worship. A third reason why he abhors it is it's absolute foolishness. It's superstitious is a fourth reason. It's the result of a proud heart is the fifth reason. It's formalism. It's lip service. It's insincere. It's imperfect. And it's polluted. Did you get all 10 of those? That's why God abhors false worship. And so what's an application for us? Well, we've got to be careful here. It's easy for us to say, oh, the Roman Catholics are wrong, or the Eastern Orthodox are wrong, or the broad evangelical church is wrong. But we we see the speck in their eye, and we have a beam in our eye. We are just as inclined to will worship, to false worship, because it's from the heart. And that's what Jesus warns the Pharisees. That's the second part of that passage that Rod read, where it's out of the heart come these things. We are all guilty of will worship. So don't start pointing the finger at the Roman Catholics or the Eastern Orthodox or the Evangelicals or the Pentecostals, because it's in our heart just as much. Then there's the third problem that Isaiah speaks about, and it's 15 and 16. Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, who sees us? Who knows us? You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me, or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding. Now you know that Paul quotes from this passage in Romans. It's interesting how often this section of Isaiah is referred to in the New Testament. So what's this serious problem here that we have? It is contempt for the Creator. Contempt for the Creator. Professing Christians live as if they are atheists in a number of areas, in their beliefs. Professing Christians live as if they are atheists. They accept the Big Bang or evolution as how we came here. They're not willing to accept God's plain word that says he created in 6 days. And according to the Genesis account, when we connect the genealogies up about 6,000 years ago, it's as plain as it can be plain that he created in 6 days about 6,000 years ago. And they do all kinds of convoluted manipulations to get around it. So their contempt for their Creator is in their beliefs. Their contempt for their Creator is in their teachings. They reject God's sovereign predestination and providences. Their contempt for their creators in their practices. They behave as if God is not God and doesn't see. Notice what it says. they say, well, God doesn't see, who sees me? And so they are in their practices, they're endorsing premarital sex and homosex and divorce and adultery. All of these things the church is accepting in one way or another. And they suppress the truth because it comes from God. They are contempt for their creator. Now, I want you to notice something here. The root problem is that they live as if they are the creator and not the creature. They think or they claim that God doesn't know what they're doing, and yet they can't hide from God. They live as if the creature is not accountable to the creator. And notice what Isaiah says. They turn things upside down. Elsewhere, Isaiah says, they call evil good and good evil. And that's how, in many respects, even the broader churches today, where, well, if you don't accept tolerance to Islam, for example, then you're bad. And all they've turned things upside down. The creature is not accountable to the creator, turning upside down in verse 16. The other one was in verse 15 about the creator not seeing the creature. Thirdly, the creature knows more than the creator, and yet he has no understanding. That's in verse 16 as well. The foolishness, the utter foolishness of men in the church, even in the church, who think the clay can challenge the potter. And that's why Paul uses this in Romans 9, and he applies it to the context of God's sovereign choice in election. Sounds pretty bad in the church, doesn't it? These three problems: the powerlessness of preaching, the will worship, and the contempt for the creator. But as I tell you every time we look at any passage in Isaiah that we've looked at, I don't know if it's 100%, but almost every case, there's always hope, because it is the gospel that Isaiah is proclaiming. And so there is always hope. And here we are going to see this hope in the last two sections of this chapter. Verses 17 to 21, there's one area of hope. Let's read it. Is it not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest? In that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. For the ruthless shall come to nothing, and the scoffer cease, and all who watch to do evil shall be cut off, who by a word make a man out to be an offender, and lay a snare for him who reproves it in the gate, and with an empty plea turn aside him who is in the right. Isaiah is prophesying here of a surprising revival in society. And he uses Lebanon as a symbol for this revival. Now, when did this occur? When was Lebanon revived? There's no record in history of this. Has God's promises failed? Is this something that it was in Isaiah's future? Is it something that's still in our future? Many of the commentators start to say, well, this is an eschatological, an end times event. But we live in the last days right now. So what's going on here? Lebanon, are we to understand it literally? It is a representative for the conversion of the nations that are streaming into the church right now, all the nations on earth. And what is the result of this revival? Look at verse 17. One of them is produce, fruitful fields. And of course, we have to understand that in a temporal sense that it's being used, but it's also in a spiritual sense. The fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Lives being saved in the harvest, Matthew 9, for example. So one of the results of this revival is produce, fruit. Another is perception. The ears and the eyes are open to the truth. Look at verse 18. A third result of this revival is praise. The morose, those who without any hope in this world, are turned into joyful, exultant believers in the Lord and in their Savior. Look at verse 19, and you will see that. And then there's a purging, and the ruthless scoffers are turned away. And this is like these swarms of horse flies that are intent on doing evil and laying snares for Christians. And what's going to happen to them? Look at verses 20 and 21. God will cut off the scoffers and the evildoers. When I was running through the woods in Vermont, I could imagine having a big giant can of bug spray and wiping out all these flies. Well, God's going to do that. When he decides to lift his restraining hand, the wicked will not be able to resist. There'll be less than a paper chain in a gale. And they'll just shred away. And then what's the hope for the church in this? God is going to turn nations in an instant. I don't know if you believe these promises, but God can do it. He has done it in the past, and he will do it because he is not constrained. And I'm quite conscious of this because as I put in the bulletin last week, as we enter 2017, we're entering the 500th anniversary of Luther sparking the Reformation on October 31st, 1517, 500 years. And Europe and the world was changed. God can do it. He will do it in his time. And we come to the last section, 22 to 24. Therefore, thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. Now here we're talking about the church. Jacob shall no more be ashamed, nor more shall his face grow pale. For when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. And those who go astray in spirit will come to understanding, and those who murmur will accept instruction. There's going to be a surprising revival that was in the previous section, and so there's also going to be a great reformation. The church here is called Jacob and Israel. And who is it who acts? It's God, the God who redeemed Abram. It's the work of God's hands. Look at verse 23. The work of my hands. It's grace as God reforms his church. It is grace of the God who called Abram out is going to call his people back. He continues to work in his church to reform it. And what's the result? Number of things. There's a restored confidence. Look at verse 22. No more shame. No more lack of confidence. A true sense of God's understanding of God's providence, that he will accomplish great things, subduing his and our enemies. So, verse 22, there's going to be confidence. In verse 23, there's a renewed conduct. The children are living dedicated to the Lord. In verses 23, again, there's celebration, the third thing. Praise, proper worship, sanctifying God's name. And then in verse 24, there's correction. Instructed in true doctrine. I don't know if you notice these four things that I've mentioned here, these things. But these are the marks of the true church that the reformers would use. Corrected in doctrine. Corrected in worship in the sacraments. Corrected in discipline. These are the marks of the true church. And Isaiah's got them right here. And the church will be reformed. The lion of God will be a roaring lion again. That's the promise of Isaiah. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for this prophecy of Isaiah that lays out so clearly the great hope that we have, that you are the God of the nations and you are the Lord of your church. We thank you for the promises that are here. We ask that we would be confident in you. We would trust that you are working all things for your glory and our good. Bless us now, we pray, as we depart from here and as we enter into a new week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.